Today we begin a new series. If you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm chapter 2. And we begin a new series throughout the summer. We're going to look at various psalms throughout the summer. And in these psalms, we're going to focus on Christ, because many of these psalms are called messianic psalms. Point ultimately toward Jesus Christ and his kingship and his kingdom. And today we've chosen to start with Psalm chapter 2, which is really going to be an amazing, interesting psalm. And as I was thinking through this psalm, I thought about this question. What is something that you looked forward to the most when you were a kid? When you were a kid, what is something that you wanted so badly or looked forward to so badly? And I'll tell you mine right now. For some reason, for me, it was the mailbox. Now, I'm not talking about AOL, you've got mail, because I predate that, right? I'm pre-internet. I'm still back in the old days when I was so excited to get the mail. I don't know why. It was usually bills for my parents to pay, but I was that five-year-old that would love to run to the mailbox just to see if I got any mail at all, to see if I got maybe an invitation to a kid's, one of my friend's birthday party. Maybe an invitation to go play video games at their house, or an invitation to a birthday party at the roller skating rink, or to go to Chuck E. Cheese, or to the arcades, or whatever it was. I was so excited to get invitations to go somewhere, to my friends' birthday parties. And today, Psalm 2 is going to end with an invitation. It's going to end with one of the greatest and most gracious invitations you or me could ever get. Here's Psalm 2. Let's read it. I'm only going to have Psalm 2 on the screen. So I'm going to read it in its entirety. And so if you have your Bibles or if you have a phone in front of you, you can follow along. Psalm 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill.'" Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The Psalms are an amazing collection, really not of narrative texts that you would think, but they are poetry. In fact, Psalm 2 is an interesting psalm. It actually goes with Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and 2 really are connected together, because in Psalm 1, you have a psalm that talks about the goodness of God and how the righteous person, or the person that seeks after God, seeks after him. And then in Psalm 2, you have the opposite. You have those who are waging war against God. Psalm 1 are those who are for God, and Psalm 2 are those who are against him. Psalm 2 actually gets quoted 18 times by New Testament authors, and its authorship actually isn't said in the psalm itself, but you can just write out in your notes, write out Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 25. New Testament author there actually says, David wrote the psalm, King David. So this is the Psalms, and this is Psalm 2. One commentator I like a lot is Derek Kidner. Derek Kidner says this. He says, "High claims for the person of God's anointed," talking about this psalm, "and for its vision of his universal kingdom. It is unsurpassed for its buoyant, fierce delights in God's dominion and in his promise to his king. This is Derek Kidner's summary of Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is going to move in four movements, okay? Psalm 2 moves in four movements. Here's the four movements. Number one is the Lord's opponents. We saw that in the first three verses. We're going to go back and look at that more closely. The Lord's opponents, and then the psalmist turns to the Lord's posture. What is his position and posture when it comes to these opponents? And then the Lord's decree against the opponents, or the Lord's decree for all humanity. And ultimately, like I said at the beginning, the Lord's gracious invitation then. Not only to the kings and the rulers that we read at the beginning, but the king, but all of us as well. These are the four movements that we're going to go through this psalm and expect God to transform our minds and our hearts this morning. Let's go back to verse 1. Psalm 2, verse 1. It says, "Why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." The psalmist begins here. He is absolutely mystified, isn't he? He is absolutely surprised. He says, "Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain?" This strangeness to him is odd, because they know they're not going to win. They know that ultimately, if the nations rage against their Creator, rage against God, and they plot in vain, their efforts will fail. That's why the psalmist begins this way. Here's what the kings and the rulers do. The word for vain here is the idea of emptiness. What they do is empty. All of their efforts are emptiness. In fact, it's going to be complete failure. And then look at the who here. The who are the kings and the rulers and the nations and the peoples. And we're going to come back to this here in a second. But does this exclude anybody? Nobody at all, right? It certainly includes the rulers and the power and those who have power, but it also includes the nations and the peoples. And they rage against the Anointed One. The Anointed One here is a very amazing word. It's the Hebrew word for Messiah. Mashiach is how you might say it. The Anointed One is one who has been anointed for a specific task or a specific thing to do or to be in a specific position. And this is obviously talking forward to Jesus Christ himself. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is translated Christos, which ultimately is Christ. So when you say Jesus Christ, when you read the New Testament, you're saying Jesus, the Anointed One. You're saying Jesus, the Messiah. So here's the psalmist in Psalm 2 saying the rulers in all of the world and all of creation here go against who? The Anointed One, the Messiah. And why? We're going to get to the why here in a second. But the why is they want their freedom. They want to burst these bonds apart. Here's two things we learned from the first few verses here, is that these are the Lord's opponents. And number one is opposition to Messiah, right? They are absolutely opposed to the Messiah. They want nothing to do with God. They want nothing to do with his restrictions. They want nothing to do with his morality or his kingship. And the reason I wanted to make it perfectly clear for us that there is no one who is really outside of this perspective is because we're all included really in this. Remember Romans 5:10? Before you knew Jesus Christ, before he saved you, listen to Romans 5:10. For if while we were God's enemies, everybody, God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, that's the Messiah, that is the Christ, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? What were we, though, before we knew him, before he saved us? We were enemies of God. Colossians 1:21, it says, once, in past tense, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. You see these nouns such as nations, peoples, kings, and rulers. When you initially read that, you may think in your mind, hey, I can check out. That's cool. I'm not a king. I'm not a ruler. I'm not part of this. But you were. You were at one point part of the opposition to the Messiah. But in Psalm 2, here's the question. Why? Why do the nations rage? Why are they coming against the Lord's anointed, against the Messiah? The why is because there is a false freedom that they think is going to be good for them. Did you see it there in verse 3? Look at the false freedom. Here's what they want to do. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. See, what is perceived as God as a bondage bringer, ultimately, really, God is a bondage breaker. We think sometimes when we come to God that there are so many rules and regulations that keep us from coming to Him, but ultimate freedom is really found in Him. It's the opposite. We see this in Jesus' parables as well in Luke chapter 19. People say, well, we will not have this man, talking about Christ, we will not have this man reign over us. That was the response to Jesus. We're not going to have him reign over us. And then in John 15, Jesus informed his disciples that the world will hate you for following him. And they will persecute you for following Jesus. I hope we don't have any Beatles fans in here because I'm about to make you upset if I am. John Lennon is a Beatle, right? Trying to make sure I get that right. John Lennon wrote a song called Imagine. And in that song Imagine, he repeats the desires of the world. He says, here's the world without God. Here's a world without restrictions. Listen to the lyrics. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people, listen to this, living for today. This is Psalm 1 through 3. They're living for today. I don't want God. I don't want his restrictions. I don't want his regulations. I want freedom from him. But ultimately, freedom is only found in him. This is the why. But me and you, followers of Christ, we don't just live for today. We live for eternity. James Hamilton, one commentator, he's a professor of biblical theology at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. In his commentary, he says this about these first few verses. Those who would reject Yahweh and his anointed want to reign for themselves in the way that seems right in their own eyes without reference to morality as Yahweh has defined it. The attempt for a creature to throw off the reign of the Creator is laughable. Thus, that is Yahweh's response. Look at verse 4. Verses 4, 5, and 6. We see the Lord's posture here now in response to those who are raging in war against our Lord. 4, 5, and 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Isn't this interesting? Look at the Lord's posture. He laughs. Now, he doesn't laugh at suffering, right? This is not what the Lord is saying. He's not saying, I'm going to laugh at their suffering. He is laughing because he knows the outcome. He knows the outcome of trying to win against the Lord is absolute failure. And so he holds them in derision, and he laughs. And he will speak, though. He has spoken recently through his son, Jesus Christ. We see that in Hebrews chapter 1. He is speaking here in his wrath. He then spoke to us in his son, Jesus Christ. But don't get me wrong. Don't get Jesus wrong. There's a false idea out there that the God of the Old Testament is one of wrath and terrifying, and the God of the New Testament, we find grace, mercy, and love in Jesus Christ. And people have tried to paint the Bible this way, that there's these two different kinds of ideas, but never fall into that mistake. Because if you want to see the wrath of God in the New Testament, just turn over to Revelation. He sets things right. Just look at Jesus. He's a little bit upset at the people trading in the temple. Goes through and flips over some tables. And it's interesting, too. Sometimes this idea of wrath kind of is offsetting for us. God's wrath comes out of his love. God's wrath comes out of his love. Because he wants to see you live. He wants to see his creation live well, to be right and to be righteous. And so he loves us so much. It's kind of like with our own kids. When we see our own kids make mistakes or go in directions or do things that we don't want them to do, it's because we love them so much that we don't want to see their lives go in the direction that it's going, that our love comes out as anger or wrath. Those two things end up actually being connected. Now, his why here is because his king, right? He sets his king on Zion, my holy hill. Here's a couple things we can learn from these few verses as well about the Lord's posture. Is that one is that the Lord is not worried, right? The Lord here is not worried. You can imagine if an entire army of billions and billions and billions and millions and millions and maybe trillions of people were coming after you, guess what? I'm going to be worried. If I'm on the other side of that receiving anger, an army and people that are against me, I'm going to be worried. But the Lord laughs. In fact, it's interesting. Look at where he's at. He's where? He's sitting, right? He's sitting. Look at the verse here. The Lord's hold them in derision, then he will speak to them in his wrath, right? And look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens. By the way, he's sitting. He's chilling. He's like, this don't bother me at all. If it bothered me, he would be doing this. What am I going to do? I'm just going to start pacing back and forth, right? Because what? I'm worried. He's like, it's cool. I'm sitting back and I'm laughing. Because I am the Lord. I am the creator. The Lord is not worried because they're not going to win and they will ultimately be defeated. I tried to think of a story this week, and this is the only one I could think of to kind of paint this picture really well. Any of you guys ever play basketball? Got some basketball players in here? I don't know if my kids in the front row, both of them. Good job. Well, I played basketball in high school, right? I didn't really go beyond that. You can imagine being 5'7" on a good day and 5'8", right? This is my JV team that I was a part of on one side. Can you imagine my 1993 JV team going against the 93 Bulls, all right? And we're going to set up a scrimmage, and we're going to just go at it. And can you imagine the audacity that if my little 5'6" frame there, I think the tallest guy there, his name was Jeremy, I think he was like 6'2", can you imagine the audacity of us coming against the 93 Bulls and saying, we're going to beat you, we're going to whoop you? Funny enough, I texted this to my friend there on the far right. I said, hey, I'm going to show this picture. He goes, we'd win. I said, Terry, you're not going to win. Anyway, he missed the point. This is where the Lord is, right? This is the Lord's posture. He isn't worried because Michael Jordan and his team, guess what? They're going to be sitting back going, really? Okay, if you really think. They're going to laugh, right? They're going to laugh about this. Now, why is this? The Lord's posture, the Lord isn't worried. Why is he not worried? Because there is a king in his kingdom. He's established his king, and that king brings with it a kingdom there in verse 6. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This place, Zion, likely at the time was Jerusalem or even a nearby mountain. We see this also in a popular passage in Isaiah 9:6-7 at Christmas time. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders. You're probably familiar with that passage because later on in that passage of verse 7, it says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. This is talking about Jesus and ultimately his kingdom that is coming. Now, there's a theological phrase I want you to be familiar with, and that is an already not yet. God has established his king, but his king is in heaven. And there is an already not yet aspect to his kingdom and his kingship. Some things we have experienced now because we experience forgiveness in Christ. We experience the Holy Spirit working in our lives. That's part of his kingdom, but there's still a future aspect to his kingdom where Jesus himself actually sits on the throne of David in this world. So to some extent, There is a coronation of his kingship and his kingdom that has been established now with his life, death, and resurrection and the start of the church, but we still look forward to its ultimate completion and the renewal of all things. And this is why God isn't worried. His posture is one of laughing because my king and his kingdom is what's going to win. Look at verse 7. 7, 8, and 9, we see the Lord's decree. And actually, there's a change in voice here. Make sure you pay attention to that. It was ultimately God speaking about him establishing his king, and now it's his king that speaks. Look at verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with iron, with rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is the Lord's decree. This is now that king that he talked about in verse 6. This is now that king speaking of what the Lord said to him. You see how that's a different voice. Look at what this teaches us about the Lord's decree. Number one is this, is that the son's position. The son is a son. That's important here, that the son is a son. Sonship language here is really intended to help us understand how this relationship works, how these relationships work within the triune God. Last week, I talked about who is God. God exists in three persons, yet one God. All three are co-eternal, co-existent. The Father, Son, and Spirit. And this language has intended to teach us what these relationships are about. Now, when you read the word begotten, begotten can be a strange word for us in our present day and in our context. Begotten here means to bear or to bring forth. It is the Hebrew word yeled. And we see this in John chapter 1. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, one thing we have to keep in mind is, does that mean then he was created? That's where your heresies come about. A heresy is what we would call a damnable doctrine. A heresy is something that you, if you believe in, that God literally does not exist. So how can you be saved by a God that does not exist? That is what we call a heresy. Here, begotten is not so much the idea of being born or being created. It's more his transition into a position. That's why sonship is important to understand. And see, this actually happens all over the New Testament. In his baptism, God calls out to heaven and alludes to Psalm 2:7 and even says, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At the transfiguration in Matthew 17:5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And even at the beginning of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews uses his sonship for us to understand that he's better than the angels. His sonship is important because it really leads into the second aspect of his sonship, the second aspect of this kingship and kingdom, and that is this. The Lord's decree is also is not only the son's position, but it is the son's inheritance. Did you see that in the verse, in verse 8? "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations, your heritage, and the ends of the earth, your possession." Why? I was just thinking out loud real quick. Why does Jesus need this? Right? It's kind of almost a strange thing to get. Why not just be done with it? Do away with it all. Start over. Because his inheritance is what needs to be redeemed. His inheritance is what needs to be renewed. And only Jesus can do that. Jesus' inheritance is one of all things. And we see this echoed all through the New Testament as well. Hebrews 1:2, "But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." He is the inheritor. That's why in the New Testament it encourages us to be in him. Because when we are in him and when we believe in Jesus and we are in him, then we are recipients of that same inheritance. The son's inheritance Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created," talking about Jesus Christ himself. "All things are created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things are created through him and for him." The Son's position, the Son's decree, and then finally the third is the Son's victory. The Son's victory. There in verse 9, we see the Son's victory really as a prophecy. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Who is the them in Psalm 2, right? You always want to answer those questions whenever you use this pronoun. It's a really good way of studying your Bibles. Who is the them? You draw a circle around the word them and go all the way up to verse 1 and do an arrow. That is the them. It is the kings. It is the rulers. It is all those who are raging to go against the anointed one and the Messiah. And so we see here in verse 9, "You shall break them with an iron rod." I read in one commentary, which is interesting, the breaking of something, in, like the breaking of pottery, was actually done by Egyptian pharaohs as a demonstration of what they would do to rebellious cities. And they would do it with their scepter, their iron scepter. They would smash them in front of an audience so that they would know, this is what's going to happen to you if you rebel against me. This is the Son's victory. And we ultimately see this Son's victory here now in Revelation 19. I wanted to put this on the screen. It's a lot of text, but let me read through it. It's very important that we see this today. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and Righteousness. He judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire." This is describing Jesus in his second return, by the way. "His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron." Sound familiar? Right there in Psalm 2, isn't it? "He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." There's a lot, obviously, you could talk about in that verse, but I wanted you to see the full context of Psalm 2 being quoted in the book of Revelation. Temper Longman III, he summarizes this way. He says, "Thus the New Testament readers recognized that Jesus was their anointed king and the warrior who would defeat the evil spiritual and human forces raged against them." Now, what have we seen in this psalm so far? Psalm 2 has painted somewhat of a bleak picture. Psalm 2 has started out with saying, here are the nations. Here's what the nations are doing. They're raging and plotting in vain against the Messiah, against God's anointed one. So God himself sits and laughs because he has a king and a kingdom that he has established. And what's been told to that king is that you are his son. You are his begotten son. And that your kingdom will be forever. And that you will receive an inheritance. And it will be of all the nations. And you will be victorious over those who are coming against me. So how do you respond? This is where the next three verses show us. Here's the great invitation. 10, 11, and 12. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the great invitation. That's why I spent some time at the beginning making sure you realize that no one is excluded from the first few verses. If you're in a time of your life where you are raging against God, You don't want to follow him. You're tired of what seemed to be chains and bounds from him put on your life. This is a great invitation to you. It's a great invitation for any of us in need of repentance. This great invitation will hit us in three areas: our minds, our hearts, and our will. Let's first look at the mind. The mind, he asks us and invites us to do two things: to be wise and warned. I find it interesting that these two are put together, actually. Because if you heed the warning, that is wisdom. Kind of read it backwards, right? If you heed the warning that is being given here, that is called now wise. The idea here is that the mindset of those who have been coming against the Messiah is a lot like the mindset that we find in 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. He will destroy their wisdom. Their wisdom is foolishness in the eyes of God. So be wise and be warned. In other words, if you want to be wise, heed the warning. That's a mindset for us to follow. Secondly is this, is the heart. Is the heart. You see it there in the verse. In verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. God has called us to serve him and to rejoice. Now, some people would perceive this and interpret this in their lives to be those chains that shackle. But for us who have experienced God's renewing strength, renewing power, eternal life, and for us who have experienced that, we find no greater thing than to serve actually the Lord. Because the reality is, you're going to serve something somewhere. You're going to serve somebody. No matter what, the human person cannot exclude themselves from the influence of the things around us. The heart here is being asked to serve and to rejoice. Now, I just give you a little something interesting that came up this week as I was studying. There's a word here for rejoice. It actually is the Hebrew word for gil. It means to please, to dance and sing, and to turn around. Now, I'm not much of a dancer. I don't know. I don't think I'm a good dancer. My wife's giving me a funny look up here. She thinks I'm a good dancer. But when you dance, right, you do what? You move and you turn around. You know, you do one of these kind of dances. And the word for rejoice actually has it embedded within it of repentance. Isn't that interesting? The Hebrew word gil, to rejoice, in some sense, also is repentance. That's why we find in the NET translation, it says, serve the Lord in fear, repent in terror. Isn't that interesting? Repent in terror. So where is your heart today? Because there's joy in repentance. There's joy, there's rejoicing when we come back to the Lord, when we confess our sins. Because the reality is, guys, I've said this before, those sins are destroying you. They're not worth it. The heart invitation here is to serve and rejoice. But that rejoicing comes with trembling. The mind, the heart, and now the will. The will, in verse 12, says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Submit to the Lord. This is in the idea of kissing the Son. The NET Bible says to give severe homage. Now, we don't do much of this in our present day. You probably didn't get kissed when you came in today, and that's a fine thing. But if you were to greet a dignitary or greet a king or a queen or a prince or a princess from another country or another context, cultural context, it may be perfectly acceptable for you to maybe kiss their hand, you know? The idea here is actually to kneel down on the ground all the way to their feet and kiss their feet. That's the idea that we have here in the text. It is about submission.
submitting to the one who has the authority. Ultimately, Jesus Christ. The invitation here is to kiss the Son. The invitation here is to submit to him. Philippians 2:10 through 11 reminds us of this. So that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is submission. You're coming against the Lord in anger, raging against what he desires for your life. The invitation here is to submit and take refuge in him, not to war against him and not to run away. Timothy Keller puts it this way, and we will end here. To kiss the Son is to rest in and live for him. If we do this, we have assurance that no matter what happens to us, ultimately everything will be right. If we don't live for him, we end up fighting against him. So there is no refuge from him, only in him. There is no refuge from him. There is only refuge in him. And that is the invitation this morning. Will you take the invitation to seek refuge in him? Not war against him. Not go against his Messiah, not against what he desires for your life, but instead accept this gracious invitation.